If you want to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. We'll continue as we look here at the Gospel of John. And we learned that between the end of chapter 9, verse 41, and chapter 10, verse 1, that there was no gap, if you remember that. We learned that. That story continues, and that Jesus is talking to the same Pharisees and the same crowd of people. But now as we come to chapter 10, verse 22, we find that there's been 2 or 3 months between verse 21 and 22. And we'll see, though, that there's still a subject matter that ties them together, that being Jesus being the shepherd of the sheep. And but there is a gap there of 2 or 3 months. And so again, we see that, you know, we don't look at our headings in the Bible, right? We don't look at our headings and our verse headings as being something that's historically put in there so we can follow them like historically as a historic account of time. But look at verse 22 here. And this morning we're going to look at quite a few verses here. In John chapter 10, we're going to start with verse 22, and it says, at that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. And so before, from chapter 7 through 7, 1 through 10, 21, we had the feast of the tabernacles, if you remember. And that happens during the fall. All right. But now it's winter and we have the feast of the dedication, which is taking place. This feast was not prescribed in the Old Testament by God, but rather it began when the temple was rededicated in 165 BC with the Maccabean revolt. And so this is not something that God, gave them in the Old Testament, but it's a celebration of them coming back and taking back the temple. It's still celebrated today. Okay. Does anyone know what it's called? Hanukkah. Right. Hanukkah. So, verse 22, at that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the Portico of Solomon. The Portico of Solomon was this great, huge cloister or colonnade that Solomon built on the eastern side of the temple. On the outer court. And it was called often the women's court was in there. And so we've already seen that Jesus goes there often to teach. And so a couple months have gone by and Jesus comes back to the temple. Remember I told you a while back that he's going to spend 3 months around Jerusalem there before he goes north and makes his last trip into Jerusalem. But he stays outside the city and he keeps coming back into the temple area to teach. And so this is what's happening here, all right? Verse 24, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense if you are the Christ? Tell us plainly, all right? Now, the Jews there, Paul, as John mentions often, he usually uses that term, the Jews, as the Jewish religious leaders. And we know in the context that it's going to be these religious leaders here. And so he often simply calls the religious leaders simply the Jews in the gospel. And so 2 months have gone by and Jesus comes back to the temple and you see these religious leaders, actually they simply pick up right where they left off. All right. They pick up right where they left off. Their hatred has not dwindled at all. And their desire to trap him, right, and find reason for them to maybe arrest them or to simply put him to death, right, that desire has not dwindled at all. And so they say, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, that's really a joke and not a joke, ha-ha, funny, but ridiculous, really, because they're not in suspense. And what they really want, they want Jesus to claim something, probably his deity again, right? So that they can call him a blasphemer and have a reason before the people to pick up stones and stone him or kill him or carry him off, right? Now the truth is, well, look at Jesus' answers here. Here's the truth. Verse 25. They asked, tell us, we're in suspense. Tell us plainly if you're the Christ. And Jesus answered in verse 25, I told you and you don't believe. Okay. Now, when has he told them? Well, look what he says here. He continues. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. In other words, this is how I've told you. Okay. All the works I've done testify of who I am. All the works, which would include, right, miracles, professions of who he is, and his teachings, because his teachings are just, they're out of this world, because he's from out of this world, right? They're miraculous. They're miraculous, right? And if only they had ears to hear, they could have recognized who Jesus was. And they could have done it through so many things. We have John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus as the Lamb of God, right? And the Son of God. We have that in chapter 1. In chapter 5, they could have heard it in Jesus' astounding words where he claimed to have equal honor with the Father, right? And be able to give life to whomever he pleased, whoever he wanted, right? In John 5:39-40, he claimed that the scriptures, all the scriptures testify about him, right? And if they came to him, he would give them life, eternal life. In John 6, we saw that they sure heard it when Jesus claimed to be the bread of life, right? And his promise to raise all those whom the Father had given him on the last day. They should have heard it in Jesus' claim to be able to satisfy the thirst of all who believed him in John chapter 7. And then you have his claim to be the light of the world in John 8, right? And especially at the end of John 8 in verse 58, where he says, before Abraham was born, what did he say? I am, claiming to be Yahweh, God, very God. And then you think about the miraculous signs that we've just seen in the Gospel of John, right? The Jewish leaders had heard and seen these things and heard about them. He had miraculously turned water into wine. He healed a lame man by the pool of Bethesda. He fed 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. He healed the man born blind. And again, that's just a small glimpse that John has given us of the miraculous things that Jesus had done. And John tells us at the end of the book that he did so many that not all the books in the world could even contain them, right? So what's the problem? Is it that they don't have enough evidence, right? Is it Jesus hasn't made himself clear? Well, no, that's not the problem at all, huh? Not at all. Look at the problem. Verse 26, he says this, but you don't believe because you are not of my sheep. The problem is, right off the bat, the first part of that is you don't believe. You don't believe, right? He said that in verse 25. I told you and you don't believe. And in verse 26, but you don't believe. So why don't people believe? Is it because there isn't enough evidence? Well, it seems like that can't be the answer, right? Jesus just said, I've given you enough evidence. So it can't be the answer. Well, what is it? Well, the Gospel of John has been telling us all along why people don't believe. And he's been telling us that the reason that people don't believe in Jesus is they hate the light. They hate righteousness and they love sin. That's why. In John 3, Jesus said it this way in verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment. Look at this. That light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And remember when we looked at that? It's like you're judged already because why? You've seen the light and you hate it because you love the darkness. You love your evil deeds, he says. You love it. And then in chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus says, the world hated me because I testified. Remember what he said? I testified of its deeds. I testified that its deeds are evil. We saw that in John 7, 7. They love the darkness. Their deeds are evil. They love their sin. It is a love of sin that produces unbelief. And Jesus can unload all the evidence that he wants, right? But unless their heart is turned to hate sin and want righteousness, they're not going to find any faith. They're not going to come to believe. Now, these Jewish people, like all people, still today, love sin. In chapter 8, verse 21, look here. He said again to them, I go away and you will seek me and will die, what? In your sin. And where I'm going, you cannot come. And you remember he was telling them there, you're not going to go to heaven. You're not going to heaven. Why? Why? Well, verse 24 told us, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. That's why. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's simply an illustration of something that is represented again and again and again, not only in the Gospel of John, but in all the Gospels, right? It started actually in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. In 1:12, he says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Okay? He gave that right to be children of God, those who believe in him. That's the human side of salvation. That's a human responsibility. You must believe. You must believe. Why do men not believe? They love sin. They love sin. Now listen, you can talk about and you think about it, and people always talk about, I just need to know more about apologetics. But you can talk about apologetics all you want. And you can talk about defenses of the faith all you want. But it all comes down to one issue. And that simply is a sin issue. The evidence is in. The evidence is clear. And that evidence says the life of Jesus, the works of Jesus, the words of Jesus manifestly declare that he is God in human flesh. There's no other explanation. Men love sin and they hate righteousness, and therefore they hate all those things that Jesus stands for. That's the reality. And by the way, they hate anyone who testifies then about Jesus, don't they? Because when you testify of Jesus, you testify against their sin. Against their sin. Which is why Christians all the time are telling me, you know, when I'm just around my maybe unbelieving family or unbelieving people that I know or whatever, you know, they act as though I'm preaching to them when I'm not sometimes. Because they understand that Christianity hates sin. The message is you're dead in your sin. And they hate that. And so Christianity is hated. So here's the truth. You will die in your sin because you don't believe. And then verse 26 goes on to say, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now remember who Jesus is talking to here, right? Remember he's talking to the religious Jews, the highly religious Jews probably. They believed they were definitely in God's fold. They believed they were God's sheep. Actually, they believed that they were God's special sheep, right? And Jesus is telling them, you're not a sheep at all. You're not God's sheep at all. And then he uses a metaphor that he used in his discussion a couple months ago, right? Maybe because they're the same crowd, it wouldn't be wrong to think that. I mean, most likely, same Pharisees coming along, same group of people, many of the same anyway. But either way, it doesn't matter. Jesus says, my sheep, verse 27, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's just like what he said in verse 14, 2 months ago, when he said, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. I know my own, and my own know me. And guess what? You're not of my sheep. I don't know you. How do we know they are not a sheep. Because back in chapter 8, verse 43, Jesus says, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't hear my words. You cannot hear me. You don't know my voice. Why? And he says, because you're of your father the devil and you want to do the desires of your father. And he goes on and he tells him he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Wherever he speaks, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he's a liar and the father of lies, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. In other words, why can't you hear me? Because you love sin, because your father is a devil, and therefore you're not one of my sheep. Now it seems like there's something circular going on here, huh? Something that is all working together. You don't believe, and at the same time, God is saying, I haven't called you. And you think, how does that work together? Right? How do I make that fit in my mind? There's something that is all working together, but I don't know how it works. So do I just deny it? Do I twist it and deny what it says here? Do I make up an answer to satisfy my lack of knowledge and wisdom? I came across this article a month or so ago about stupid things that the government gives grants to study. Do you know why ice floats? You might think you know, but scientists don't know. I mean, it shouldn't really float. That's the reality. I didn't know that. It floats because it keeps my drink cold. That's why it floats. I don't know. But scientists don't really know. How about, you know, how cats purr? I mean, how do they do it? Well, the reality is they don't really know that either, right? Do we deny it happens because we don't know how it works? No, we don't do that. I mean, no one's going to die if a cat stopped purring. They might be happy, but not going to die. Right? No one's going to go to hell because ice sinks. And yet, two universities were given $14 million to research those questions last year. Well, in 2016. And the results were, we don't know. $14 million. Do they then deny the reality of the truth? No, they don't. But the truth and the realities of the truth that we're talking about here this morning are profound realities. I believe fully in the sinner's responsibility to repent and believe. But I believe as well fully in the sovereign purpose of God who has chosen his sheep and knows his sheep and calls his sheep. They hear him. They come. Christ receives them. He raises them up on the last day. And we should not destroy either reality for the sake of harmonizing them for our mental satisfaction by coming up with some bizarre, humanly devised middle ground or any other devised ground. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me, he says. That's what he comes up with. And he ends with there, right? He says there, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. And my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And the knowing there we saw last week in the shepherd's metaphor is an intimate knowing. Remember that? An intimate knowing. One where Jesus knows each one by name. Remember that? That is, he knows each person individually. They're not anonymous, like lost in a flock, but each person intimately and individually, right? And then also we saw that it's also a highly intimate, unifying knowing. One like the shepherds, right? The shepherd Jesus has with the Father. We saw that in verse 14. If you look at that, I'm the good shepherd and I may know my own and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, right? So how is this intimacy that we have with the shepherd is just like the one that the shepherd has with the Father. Christ has with the Father. And it's hard to overemphasize what a tremendous privilege it is to know personally, to be intimately known personally by the Son of God. It's a precious gift to all sheep and it contains within it a promise. And look at the promise there. Jesus gives it to us there in verse 28, right? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. You have that first set in a positive statement. I give eternal life to them. In case you don't understand that, he gives it to you in a negative statement. And they will never perish. And that means what? This is profound. You might want to write this down so you don't forget it. That means eternal life is eternal. That's what it means. Eternal life, by its very description, is not temporary life. It is eternal life. And we've talked about this before in the Gospel of John, haven't we? Eternal life is more than, though, a duration of time, isn't it? More than a duration of time. It's a state of being. It's a constant state of being is what it is. And that is what makes it so inviting. It is a constant state of being what? In fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. That's what it is. It's constantly being in fellowship. That's eternal life with God the Father and God the Son. The new life is eternal life. It begins at the time of your salvation, right? It's a new spiritual life. We're able to fellowship with God. We're able to know God. We're able to experience God. We're able to speak with God. We're able to hear from God through his words, through his spirit, aren't we? That's eternal life. This constant being of fellowship, and this fellowship that we enjoy with God cannot be ended. It cannot be broken. It is eternal. And when our bodies die, remember we talked about this? We don't experience any break in our fellowship with God through Christ. Actually, in fact, our fellowship in that instant is perfected, isn't it? It's perfected. And then Jesus says, and he adds to this, look, my sheep hear my voice and they know me, right? And they follow me and I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And this means that eternal life is secure. It is as secure as the grip of Jesus Christ. It is secure as the grip of the one who created and sustains all the world. How tight is his grip? He created and he holds the world in the palm of his hands. Secure is the grip of the one who gave his life and then had the power to what? To take it up again. That's how secure it is. To say that the good shepherd can't keep his sheep after he said he will keep his sheep, that is blasphemy. That is blasphemy. And not just the Son. Look at verse 29. This is amazing stuff here that Jesus is saying. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Father's hand. Also, who is greater than the Father? No one. Man, we have some great words in our English vocabulary to describe the Father, don't we? God is omniscient, which means he's all-knowing. He is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere. Nothing escapes his sight. He's omnipotent, which means he is all-powerful, right? And on and on. In Job, the book of Job, chapter 26, Job rebukes one of his friends who seems to not understand the greatness of God. And he says to him, speaking of God's greatness, look at that with me in Job 26. Begin verse 27. He, that's God, stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. The earth is hanging up there on nothing. We've given it names, right? Well, we can't even see it. Who did that? God did that. He wraps up the waters in his clouds and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the water at the boundary of lights and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his breath, the heavens are cleared. His hands has pierced the fleeing serpent. This is the power of God. He controls all of nature, all of nature. And this is my favorite part. I love this. Look at this. Behold, these are the fringes of his way. These are the fringes of his way. This is simply the fringes of his greatness and his power. Okay? This is the fringes, and how faint, he says, a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand? You cannot understand the greatness of God. We look at that there. The greatness of him overpower, and Job says, these are the fringes of his power. The fringes of it. This is the hand that holds you secure in your salvation. This is the hand. And then Jesus adds to that security, and he says this in verse 30, I and the Father are one. In other words, we do this in unity, Jesus says. We're one in this. We're one in this. So I got Jesus holding me with one hand, and I got God holding me with another hand. What's the applications? It's staggering, isn't it? It's staggering in your life. You think about that. I mean, this is the essence of so much scripture. It's the essence of Romans 8. In verse 11, he says, Paul says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. How can I be certain of the resurrection? Because it says it in Romans 8? No, because I'm in his hand. Because I'm kept. Romans 8. Look at verse 18 in Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul, how can you be certain of that glory to come? And the answer is, I'm in the Son and the Father's hand. I'm being kept by his hand. Look at verse 33 in Romans 8. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Elect, God is the one who justifies. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And the answer is no one. How can I be confident in that? And the answer of that, I'm being kept in the Father and the Son's hand, and no one and nothing is able to snatch me away. That's the reality. That's the reality of what Jesus is saying, right? There's no stronger passage in the Word of God guaranteeing the absolute security of every person who God has called to himself and brought into the fold. No stronger passage. The security of God's love towards us, the security of God's care for us, the security of God's power towards us. And we can go on and on and on in that, huh? On and on and on. And so Jesus, what is he doing to these people? He's testifying, I'm him. I've shown you everything. Everything I did, everything I say, every move I make, right? Every word I say, every action I do testifies that I am the Messiah. No need to be in suspense. And here's what I'm offering you. I'm offering to be a shepherd who will hold you in his hand along with the Father in unity and keep you and bring you to eternal salvation, huh? Raise you up on the last day. And what is their response? Look at verse 31. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Again, right? Again. They understood what Jesus was saying. They understood that right there in his testimony, he was testifying that, yes, I'm the Messiah. I am. In chapter 5, it says in verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. See, they've already wanted to kill him, right? Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling his own Father, God, his own Father, making himself equal with God. In chapter 7, we saw, or it said, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. In chapter 8, verse 59, said, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They hated Jesus. Why? Is it just because he claimed to be equal with God? You know what? I think if Jesus claimed to be equal with God, but his message was simply an offer of heaven and eternal joy and love for them, right? And a purpose for their life. I think if Jesus' message was simply that, that many, if not most of them, would have looked past his claim to be God. Now, how do I get there? Well, look what Jesus said to his unbelieving brothers back in chapter 7. Look at this with me again. In chapter 7, in verse 6, it says, Jesus said to them, then he's talking, and verse 5 told us it was his unbelieving brothers, and so he was talking to them. He said, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. And he's going to, in verse 7, the world cannot hate you. The world, so he's saying the world can't hate you because you're not believers. You're of this world, and you, so your time is here. It's always here, right? But the world can and does hate me, Jesus says. And why? Well, he goes on. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because what? I testify it of it. And what does he testify of it? That its deeds are evil. That's what his testimony is. The testimony of Jesus, the life he lived, the words he speaks, the things that he does testifies that its deeds are evil, that the world is in sin. Why does the world hate Jesus today? Because he offers them heaven? Because he offers them joy? Because he offers them peace? Or because he claims to be God? No, because his words and his testimonies tells the world their deeds are evil. They love their sin and it condemns them completely. And there is nothing that they can do about their sin within themselves to make themselves right with their creator God. That's the message of Christ. And the only way the world could swallow Jesus then is if they somehow change his characteristics, right? And that's what they do, don't they? They change his message and they change who he is. Jesus helps me in my good works. Jesus shows me the way to my personal own ladder with my own strength of righteousness, right? Or Jesus is a great prophet and a great enlightener, and that's it. That's the only way they can swallow Jesus. Change his message. The Jews understood his message and they wanted to stone him. They understood that. It's still going on today, isn't it? Still going on today. Let's stop here this morning. Let's look at this. A couple of things to take home. And the first one is this. The Apostle Paul in Colossians in chapter 2. I want you to turn there. We've been sitting still for a while. Again, need to move some blood. Move a limb. In Colossians 2. Did I say 8? Colossians 2. In verse 8. The Apostle Paul tells him, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Don't let any philosopher, don't let any professor, any writer, or any pulpit confuse you. Because all the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus in bodily form. Jesus, when he was on earth, was fully God. That's what he's saying. He is God. This is the claim of Christianity. And that's why he speaks. And he speaks with such authority. And if he is not God, which is important, okay? If he's not fully God, then the things he said are just, that's a good consideration. But he is God. He claims to be God. Don't let anyone lead you astray with empty philosophy or deception. Second thing, the one thing Christianity then can't do, right, is change the message of the gospel to stop being offensive. Okay? Christianity's message And our message, likewise, is the most outrageously offensive message that has ever been given to anyone. It really is. At the same time, it's the most glorious, joyful gift given to anyone. And that's the problem. But it testifies to people that their deeds are evil, that they love their sin and their darkness, and that because of that, judgment will take them to hell. That's the message. That's not all of it, but that must be part of it, or the message is not the gospel. Okay? And then listen, that will bring persecution. Jesus said, they hated me, the world hated me, it's going to hate you. It will bring persecution. The full message of the gospel of Christ will bring persecution. Lastly, know that the security of your salvation has nothing to do about your profession of faith or lack of it. It has to do with the character of God, the character of Jesus Christ. If they say they hold you in their hand, then they do, because they can't lie, or they wouldn't be God. If they say no one can take you from them, then no one can, because no one is no one, right? No one's able to defeat them. If they say your salvation is eternal, then it is, because both of the above, right? Because they can't lie and no one is able to defeat them, right? They have the power to accomplish all they desire, and their desire is that your salvation be eternal. They desire to keep you. So what should that knowledge bring about in you, right? Well, we could probably sit here and come up with a whole list of things, huh? But comfort is a huge one. God has you in the palm of his hand, and Jesus has you in the palm of his hand, and they know all your needs. They know every struggle. They know every desire, and they love you like no one else loves you. Let the knowledge that you're secure in the Father's hand and Christ's hand bring about what? A love, an amazement, a gratitude, and a heart full of praise towards God and Jesus. That's what it should result in. An amazing love to your Savior and to your God. An amazement. Right? An amazement. Who am I that God might love me enough to hold on to me, even in times when I do my best to get out of that hand? Right? Spurgeon says it this way. He says, many will tug at them, but none shall snatch them away. The devil will give many a horrible tug and pull to get them away, but he shall never take them out of the great shepherd's hand. Their old friends and the memory of their old sins will come and tug at them very hard and very cunningly. But the Savior says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. Who can loosen the grip of that hand which was pierced with nails for me? My Lord Jesus bought me at too dear a price to ever let me go. He loves me so much that his whole omnipotence will work with the hand. And unless there is something greater than the Godhead, I cannot be snatched away from the dear, tight-fisted grip. And then he says this. He says, let me illustrate the latter words of the text. There lie the children of God in the hand of Christ. Do you see that tightly fisted hand? They are safe enough there. And Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. But see the Father? He puts his hand over the hand of Jesus. There. Now you are inside two hands, and no one can snatch him out of my Father's hand. Oh, the scene, the security of those who hear the voice of Christ and whom he calls his sheep. A double-handed force keeps them safe again against all danger. Tug away, Satan. You will never snatch them out of the hand of Jesus and the hand of the Father. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It is impossible, he says. It's impossible. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning. And we not only see the hardness of man's heart there as Jesus is talking to his fellow people, but we see the glorious promises that Christ lays upon us, that he calls his sheep. And when he brings his sheep in, he holds them with his hand, and the Father holds them with his hand. And together they bring him to eternal life. God, my prayer is that truth would bring about in us a love and an adoration and a praise. And also, Lord, that it would fuel our lives to live for the Father and the Son, to want to please them because of their great love towards us. God, let us not weaken the gospel message so as not to be offensive. And pray, God, that it's not us that is offensive. Let us be careful of that, but let us preach clearly the message of salvation, that Christ died for sins and that men love their sin more than they love Christ, more than they love righteousness. Thank you, Lord, for calling us and bringing us to your body. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.